You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting off this morning's message with a spoiler alert. And I don't quite know how to say it without spoiling it. The spoiler alert has to do with a fat guy in a red suit and an egg-distributing mammal. So if you're thinking, well, I better leave because I don't want to. But if not, Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny aren't real. I know. What they are is harmless myths that eventually every kid finds out is false. And in almost all of the cases, there's no harm done. There's no long-term trauma. You know, jails aren't full of kids who are in there because, you know, their parents lied to them about Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. There's no long-term trauma involved. With age, all of us just come to understand that these things are nothing more than fun ways that parents desire to bless their children. So no harm done. But what about if there was something that you believe at first is actually true, but then later on you come to doubt it? Later on you come to think, I'm not sure if I believe in that anymore. That's a much different situation, isn't it? That's a far more serious situation. And that's what's happening in the church in Corinth that we come to today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They had started to believe, they got off to a good start believing something that was true. But then they started to doubt it. Then they started to be confused. Then they started to have questions. So in the passage we're going to look at this week and next week, we see that with great urgency, Paul is going to remind them of what is true. He's going to remind them that the fact, the truth, the historicity, the reality of Jesus' resurrection is essential to the gospel message. That the fact is essential to the gospel message, and as a result, it's essential to their salvation in the past, in the present, in the future. It's essential to their salvation in the past, what it was that they believed. It's essential to their salvation in the present, how they're living right now, how it's affecting their daily lives. And it's essential to their salvation in the future, in where their hope lies. So, because it is true, and because it's essential, we must hold fast to this particular gospel truth, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So to that end, let's read the first 34 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God's very words. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, my brothers, by the pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, as some have who have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Well, Father, What a joyous review of the gospel, the good news of what you've done to save us from our sins. And yet, like the Corinthians, we want to be warned, we want to be careful, we want to be sobered by the call, the need to hold fast to these truths. So I pray today, Father, for those who have received and are standing in, that we might, by this review, continue to hold fast to these realities. I pray that if there are those who are confused or moving on from or slipping away from the realities of the gospel, that these reminders would affect them deeply in their souls and draw them back to these fundamental truths. Father, I pray for any of those here today who have yet to believe, who have yet to receive this truth of the gospel, Christ died, buried, and risen, that today would be the day, Holy Spirit, that you would work in their hearts to bring them to yourself. So to all of these critical ends, I pray, Holy Spirit, come, help me, need you badly. Help your hearers to receive and hold fast. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul, kind of two really basic parts, a review of the facts of the resurrection, and then a discussion of the importance of the resurrection. He wants to remind them of the facts. He wants to remind them of the importance. So first of all, the fact of the resurrection. The first two verses here, I think, really serve as a topic sentence for the entire chapter 15. If you remember topic sentences from middle school English or wherever you learn that kind of thing, a topic sentence is a sentence that encapsulates or introduces all the important subjects that are gonna be addressed in the upcoming paragraph or paper or what it is. So Paul lays out in these first two verses what he's gonna be addressing and why it's so important. He reminds them. He reminds them that he had clearly and unambiguously preached the gospel to them. Twice, Paul repeats here, the gospel I preached to you, the word I preached to you. So he reminds them that he came, this was the word that he preached to them, and that they had received the word, that they'd made a profession of faith, that they'd believed what it was that was preached, and that preached word had formed the foundation or the bedrock of their lives going forward. It was the word in which they stood. In other words, they had planted a flag in their lives, and they said, we've believed this word, and we're gonna stand in this word, and we're gonna live by this word, and this word, the gospel, the words of the gospel, they're gonna be the bedrock of our lives. And they had understood that it was crucial, that this gospel was crucial to their ongoing salvation. It was a gospel, he said, by which you are being saved. In other words, the gospel that was preached to them wasn't just this gateway or this point of entrance into salvation, but it was the path. It was going to be critical to them on the journey of the Christian life from the beginning to the end. And so Paul looks back on his arrival there in Corinth, and they're preaching and they're believing and they're taking a stand and they're understanding that these things were critical to their Christian life, their walk with Jesus. But for them, as well as for us, for them as well as for us, there was a test of the genuineness of their receiving and standing and continuing. And that test was that they hold fast to the gospel, that they keep a firm grip on the gospel, that they not move on from the gospel. And Paul has become concerned that that is exactly what is happening to them, that they had either forgotten or become confused about the gospel, and they were somehow losing their grip on the critical aspect of the gospel, the resurrection. Or even worse than having forgotten or become confused, that they had actually believed in vain, that the profession of faith they made wasn't actually genuine. And so that rather than forgetting or getting confused, they were actively rejecting the gospel. They were saying, no, we no longer believe this critical aspect of the gospel. So Paul needs to remind them. He needs to remind them of what he preached, because what he preached to them was of first importance. It was something that is so absolutely critical to their Christian life. It had to come first then, and it has to come first now, and it has to come first throughout their entire Christian life. That this gospel is central to what it means to be a Christian. That both becoming and being a Christian didn't so much have to do with what they did, but what God had done for them in the gospel. The gospel is the story of what God had done to save sinners like you and I and them from their sins. So he needs to remind them of these realities that were preached to them. The gospel reminder of what Paul says, I also received. Paul is trying to remind them that just like them, he too received the gospel, that this wasn't something that he originated, that he made up, that he philosophized about. This wasn't his worldview. This was something that he received. Paul, once again, is fighting for the gospel, and he reminds them, like he did in another time in Galatians, where he's fighting for the gospel, that it was a gospel that he received from Jesus Christ himself. That this gospel is not something that any man, not less Paul, originated, but it was something that has come from Jesus himself. And then he unpacks for us gloriously the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins, the very heart of the gospel, the event without which there is no gospel. There is no gospel without the cross of Christ. There is no gospel without his substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of sinners, of him taking our sins upon himself and receiving the just punishment that those sins deserve so that our sins could be forgiven. That truth that, if we remember all the way back to the beginning of the series in Corinthians, that truth that Paul came to Corinth purposing to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that was folly to those who were perishing, foolishness to those who were perishing. That was a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, the power and the wisdom of God. The critical aspect of the gospel, Christ died for sinners so that our sins could be forgiven. That he was buried. Now, the point here is important because it confirms the reality of his death. that Jesus did indeed die on that cross. He didn't swoon. Somebody else didn't take his place. That it was Jesus himself who died on the cross and was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Not a spiritual resurrection, not a symbolic resurrection, but an actual flesh and blood, bodily resurrection of the dead and buried Jesus. And all of that happened in accordance with the scriptures. Now, Paul's probably not talking about any particular scripture, although there are Old Testament scriptures that address Christ's death and resurrection. But he's probably talking about the entire tenor of the Old Testament, all of the pictures and the shadows and the foreshadowings of Christ's sacrifice on the cross on their behalf. It was something that happened that wasn't unanticipated. It was, as Luke wrote in Acts chapter 2, it was something that happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So that scripture itself is the first witness to the resurrection. That God's word itself, the Old Testament scriptures, is the first witness to the resurrection. But there's another witness, second witness, and that is the witness of eyewitnesses. The witness of people who actually saw in the flesh the risen Jesus, the risen Christ. And Paul enumerates these. There was Peter. There was the 12 apostles. More than 500 brothers, most of whom were still alive. The point being, you can go and check it out. You can ask these people. They're still alive. They can tell you that they saw him. Jesus' brother, James. And then all the apostles. And then lastly, Paul says to me that Jesus appeared to me. Now, boy, I almost wish we could just take the time to spend an entire message on this passage. Paul just cannot help but express his astonishment at the last statement that he just made, that Jesus had appeared to him. He calls himself one who was untimely born. And that word actually means a miscarriage or an abortion or a baby that was stillborn. Paul looks back and he says, I should never have lived. I should never be in the position I am. Because I persecuted the church. I'm unworthy to be a preacher of the gospel, an apostle for Christ. I'm the least of all the apostles. But even given those realities, because he was given that grace, because he was so called, he said, that grace to me wasn't in vain. I may have been untimely born, I may have been unworthy, I may be the least of the apostles, but I didn't waste the grace of God that was given to me. I was obedient to it. This is just, again, don't have time to spend on it, but this is just a wonderful statement of how God's grace and our obedience work together. Our response to God's grace is never a passivity. Our response to God's grace is to grab a hold of the grace that God has given us and fulfill the purposes for which it was given to us. And Paul says, that's exactly what I did, despite the fact that I am still astonished that God would ever call me to such a thing. And the point of that brief digression that Paul makes seems to be this, that no matter his personal unworthiness. No matter that he was the least, no matter that, the gospel that he preached to them is the gospel that is universally attested to by everyone who is called to preach the gospel. whether it was they or me, whoever it was, nobody's preaching any different gospel than this gospel. This is the one we preached. And it's the very reason that they're now Christians, that you're now a Christian, and that you're experiencing all of the saving benefits of the gospel. So you believed. So those are the facts. That's what happened. That's the history of Jesus. That's the reality of the gospel. And it's the reality of the Corinthians' experience as Paul came and preached the gospel to them. But they're wavering. They're struggling. So Paul needs to remind them of the importance. What's at stake here with their wavering? Given, verse 12, given this unanimous witness that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, given that? Now, it's apparent that this is something that the Corinthians are saying. He says some of them are saying it. We don't know how many of them are saying it, but it appears that the ones that are saying it are influential. They're having an influence on others there in Corinth. Neither, actually, is it true what the actual trouble was, where they were struggling with the resurrection. There are certainly things, as we've gone through Corinthians, there are certainly things in their cultural background that would have made them disinclined to receive and hold fast to this particular part of the gospel. So there was probably a no resurrection crowd. The Greeks had doubts about the immortality of the soul, that much of Greek culture believed that when you die, the soul, to quote, scattered like breath or smoke. You die, your soul, that's it, just scatters. There was the no resurrection of our bodies crowd, those that basically thought, well, body, bad, soul, good. Why would you want to be stuck in a physical body throughout all of eternity? So maybe your soul rises, but no, not your bodily. But Paul's going to make the point, bodily resurrection is crucial to Christian theology. Not some spiritual soul resurrection, but actual bodily resurrection. There might have been some who actually believed that, yeah, sure, Christ was raised, but that was a special case. And it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with us being raised or anyone else being raised. So it might be any of these, it might be all of these, but no matter what the case, they all had equally serious implications for their past and their present and their future. Because Paul is reminding them there is an essential connection, an unbreakable connection between Jesus being raised and the dead being raised. If Jesus is raised, so are the believing dead. If Jesus has not been raised, then the believing dead aren't raised either. So, it's almost like, let's consider the implications. Let's just say that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. What are the implications for you? And that's what he addresses in verses 12 through 19. First of all, he says in verse 14, our preaching was in vain, particularly the content, that we preached to you a false hope. We might as well have been up here preaching fairy tales. Might as well have been preaching to you about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. It would have done you just as much good to hear interesting stories or fairy tales as it would to hear the preaching of the gospel if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. So also, your faith is in vain, verse 14. You've put your trust in something that isn't gonna happen. You've believed in something that isn't gonna happen. Later on in verse 17, he says, your faith is futile. Your faith isn't going to produce the desired results. Your faith isn't going to produce what you're hoping for if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Verse 15, he says, we as preachers then are found as actually misrepresenting God. It's one thing for a philosopher to come along and expound on their perspective of life and truth. But it's a completely different thing for a Christian preacher to stand up and claim what he is saying is being said in the name of the Lord. That what he is saying is truly representing God himself, the creator of the universe. They're completely different things. And if there's no resurrection, then it's not just that, well, my philosophy is wrong, or, you know, my ideas or my theories. It's no. We're misrepresenting God himself. And then, verse 17, you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Verse 3, he reminded them, Christ died for their sins, and the reason it was necessary that Christ died for their sins, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What sin, every sin, your sin, my sin, their sins, what every sin deserves is death. And if the wages of sin is death, and death is overcome, then sin too must be overcome. That the cross is sufficient, that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But the only way that we can know and be sure that Christ's death was sufficient was because of the resurrection. But he says, Christ has indeed been raised, but if not, well, you're still lost in your sins. You're still objects of God's justified wrath, and you're still eternally lost if there is no resurrection. Wayne Grudem says, when Christ was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval of Christ's work of redemption. By raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no guilt remained because Christ has been raised. And not only were they still liable to sin's punishment, but they were still subject to its enslaving power. They had no possibility by the grace of God to change and to escape sin's enslaving power. In Romans 6:4, Paul says, you were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the resurrection not only proves that the punishment for our sins has been accepted by God himself so that we could be forgiven, but it also provides this empowering newness of life so that we could actually change, so we actually grow, so we could actually put off the sin that harms us. But if Christ hasn't been raised, well, you're still subject to the punishment. You're still subject to sin's power in your life. And then, not only that, verse 18, but those who have already died, your loved ones, well, they're eternally lost. The death of a loved one is a sorrowful thing in any situation. But for a Christian, that death is eased by the hope of resurrection. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Of course we grieve because we mourn that person's presence with us. But we don't grieve like the world does. We grieve as those who have hope. And that hope is the resurrection of the dead. But if there's no resurrection, then death is nothing but loss. It's nothing but sadness. It's nothing but grief if there is no resurrection. And then verse 19, if there is no resurrection, then Christians, above all the people in the world, they're just most to be pitied. Christians are a pitiable lot if there is no resurrection. It's not that the Christian life has no joys, no benefits in the here and now. It does. But our calling is to mission. Our calling is to self-denial. Our calling is to sacrifice. And the ultimate payoff for that self-denial and sacrifice is eternal, not temporal, not in the here and now. And if there's no eternal payoff, if there's no eternal rewards, well, it's just not worth it to be on the mission to deny yourself, to sacrifice in those ways. Paul actually, at the end of the passage in verses 30 through 32, he expresses the same thing. He says, I die every day. What he means is he lives in constant peril. He lived in a time where it was perilous to be a Christian and to preach the gospel. And so he says to him, so why would I do that? If there was no resurrection of the dead, I'd be an idiot. I'd be much better off to just make the most of this life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because this is all there is. So make the most of this particular life. So Paul just paints for us this utterly bleak picture of not only this life, but the life to come if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. Verses 20 through 28. Christ has been raised, and because Christ has been raised, we will be raised too. He calls Jesus the first fruits. The first fruits is the first part of the harvest that guarantees that the rest of the harvest is coming. I always think that, to me, the indisputable sign of spring isn't robins, it's redbud trees. Do you guys know what the redbuds are? The redbuds are like the first tree in North Carolina to bloom. And so when those little blossoms start coming out on the redbud, you just know it's springtime. Spring is coming. Jesus was the first fruits. Jesus was the first blossoms that guaranteed our resurrection in the future. And the reason that that is guaranteed is because of this representative principle that God has established in his economy for man, that death came to man through the first man, Adam, and so resurrection comes through not our representative Adam, but our representative Jesus. Now, the alls here are different. The all who are in Adam is all people for all time. The all who are in Christ are all believers. One man said it this way, humans are in Adam by nature, in Christ by faith. We're in these two representatives differently. But the point is, Jesus, we're united to Jesus because he's our representative. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said it this way, Christ did not rise from the dead as a private person, but as the public head of the church. And on the head being raised, the rest of the body shall not always lie in the grave. So Paul now expounds on what this looks like in verses 23 through 28, each in his own order. So there's this timeline of resurrection to come. With the resurrection, God's redemptive plan was accomplished. With Christ's life, death, and resurrection, all that needed to be done for God's redemptive plan for mankind was accomplished. But it will only be consummated at the second coming of Christ. So the resurrection started, if you will, the end time clock clicking or ticking towards that time. So it reminds us Jesus, the first fruits. He's the token, the guarantee of the harvest to come. And then at his coming, this is speaking of the second coming, the blessed hope of the church throughout all of the ages, the day when everything that was broken in the world, in human beings, everything that was broken because of sin will finally and forever be fixed. Everything that was wrong because of sin will finally and forever be made right. That what Jesus accomplished at the cross will be fully realized on this day of the second coming. And that an absolutely essential part of all things being made right again is the resurrection of our physical bodies. The resurrection of all that belong to him. Again, Wayne Grudem says, when Christ redeemed us, he did not just redeem our spirits or souls, he redeemed us as whole persons. And this includes the redemption of our bodies. Therefore, the application of Christ's work of redemption to us will not be complete until our bodies are entirely set free from the effects of the fall and brought to that state of perfection for which God created them. So Christ the first fruits, then at his second coming, when all that is wrong will be made right, all that is broken will be fixed, our physical bodies will be raised, and then comes the end. And it's the end because of what Paul says here, because Jesus has destroyed at that point every rule and every authority and every power, including death, the last enemy to be destroyed. With the resurrection of our physical bodies, nothing remains to oppose God's plan for the eternal joy of his people. Nothing remains to oppose. Jesus delivers the kingdom to his Father. All things are put into subjection. Now, a little confusing, Jesus will be subjected to him. Jesus will be subjected not in regards to his essential nature, but in regards to the work that he has now finished. That the work that Jesus was sent to do will now be finished and will be subjected to God himself. Anthony Hochman says, God sent his son into the world to redeem that creation from the results of sin. The work of Christ, therefore, is not just to save certain individuals, not even to save an innumerable throng of blood-bought people. The total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem this entire creation from the effects of sin. And so when that work is done, when the kingdom is handed over, when all things are subjected, it says, at that point, God may be all in all. That his supreme authority over everything will be eternally established, never to be threatened again. So Paul ends then with a moral exhortation. He actually has two moral exhortations in this passage, one negative, this one, one positive, which Joe's gonna hit next week. There's this odd passage about being baptized for the dead. Nobody's sure what that means. Nobody's sure what the practice was. But the point of Paul bringing it up is this. That practice is incongruous with your belief that there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, what's the point of being baptized for somebody that's dead? But more importantly than that, he just warns them because of the importance of this. Quit hanging around and being influenced by those who are teaching you anything contrary to the truths that I just reminded you of. Don't allow anything or anyone to move you away from the gospel and the truths of the gospel. Don't allow anything or anyone to loosen your grip on the realities and the truths of the gospel. It is essential to your life in the past. It's essential to your present, and it's going to be essential to your future. So hold fast to the gospel. Paul began this, "Now I would remind you." God knows that we need reminders, that life has a way of interjecting itself or interfering. And so in his wisdom and kindness to us, one of the wonderful reminders that he gave us was the Lord's Supper. He gave us a pictorial celebration of the gospel. He gave us a pictorial reminder of these gospel truths to help us to remember. Earlier in Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, Paul said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup in the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the ushers could come forward, and we want to distribute the elements.